Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's some extra Bibles on the back if anyone does not have a Bible on the back pews. We'll begin reading with verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. We taught a lesson on the first part of this chapter last week. And we ended up with verse 18. And we pointed out several things there, six words that were prominent in verse 18, but we'll begin with verse 18 tonight and start out with the subject or thought of this in mind, as well as teaching verse by verse, but the appeal of the cross. There's a great appeal of the cross that we'll pick up in the remainder of this chapter. Let's notice the verse itself. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now then, the preaching of the cross, or the message of the cross, has a great appeal. Now the first one that is in view is to them that are perishing, to the unbeliever, to the one that will not receive it, it is foolishness. We find that there are many that think God's method of salvation is foolishness. And those are the ones that, of course, are perishing. The ones that do not believe God's plan of salvation and God's way of salvation and God's provision of salvation, God's method of salvation. We know that if a person will not believe that Jesus Christ died and shed his blood on the cross for their sins, then that there's no other way for their sins to be remitted. God's purpose and plan was to provide salvation for us in that way, and simply on our part by believing on Him who died thus for us. And then, again, the appeal of the cross to them that are being saved. If you'll notice this verse again, it's not only to them that perish, and that is that are perishing, on their way to perishing, but to them that are saved, that is being saved. The tense of the verb shows that. So to them that are being saved, what is the appeal? It is the power of God. It's foolishness to the perishing, but it's the power of God to those that are being saved. It's just as if God had come and by His power, through the plan of salvation, plucked you out of the fire, delivered you from the dominion of sin and of Satan, and translated you into the kingdom of God, and then began to teach you by His Holy Spirit. So those that are being saved, it is all the power of God working to this end in your life and bringing this about. And then I want you to notice a third appeal here. To the perishing foolishness, to those that are being saved, is the power of God. In verse 23, it says this, "But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness." So to the Jew, this appeal of the cross is a stumbling block. Why would it be a stumbling block to the Jew? Because they are blinded by unbelief. They stumble over the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 was truly fulfilled in the person of Christ and in His death on the cross and the thing in His resurrection. Isaiah 53 takes us from Christ coming in very humiliation, coming into this world, a root out of dry ground, despised and rejected of men, led as a sheep to the slaughter, bearing our sins, bruised for our iniquities. And then finally, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And speaking of Christ coming forth and justifying many, actually all of the things from the coming of Christ in humiliation to his death on the cross and his resurrection, all of these were literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his death on the cross and the things that took place thereafter. And for the Jews, this was a stumbling block. For the nation of Israel, they thought that this was a word or a prophecy concerning that nation, and not in particular the Messiah or the man Christ Jesus, the one that would come and fulfill all these things. And they shall go on stumbling, And they'll go on stumbling till Jesus comes again. They're as if they have a veil over their face. They're as if they do not receive Christ as the Messiah. And they certainly do not receive Him as a personal Savior. Only a few among them, we're talking about in general now. But in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible says, there will be a time that they will be, and until then, they will stumble. Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have perished, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And it's speaking of a future day when Christ will be received and looked upon and believed upon by them. So then to the Jew, the appeal of the cross is a stumbling block. They stumble over the cross. They stumble against Christ being the Messiah. And then the next thing I want you to see is also in verse 23. And we'll come back and pick up some references in other verses of this last portion of the first chapter in just a moment. But right now I'd like you to look at the last part of verse 23. It says, "And unto the Greeks foolishness." The appeal of the cross is to the Greek foolishness. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But the message of the cross is the wisdom of God. And they reject that as being wisdom. Did you know that the very wisdom of God is wrapped up in the message of the cross? God's perfect plan to redeem man by Christ, our sin bearer and substitute, which was purposed before the world began, and His wisdom in devising such a plan of salvation and perfecting such a plan and carrying out such a plan is rejected by the worldly wise, and by the Greeks it is called foolishness. The worldly wise call it foolishness. Many people today call it foolishness. But God is wiser than the wisdom of the wisest men. And what the wisest men reject as wisdom and call foolishness, this is the very wisdom of God. The Bible says the world by wisdom, in verse 21, knew not God. They thought they knew. They were so wise that they thought they knew, but they knew not God. And then upon that basis, it says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They did not realize that in this very plan of salvation, the preaching of the cross of Christ, that there's wrapped up in it, and in the plan of salvation, there's wrapped up in it all the wisdom of an all-wise God, making us wise unto salvation, and yet it's rejected. The world in our day, like the Greeks, they deliberately reject the wisdom of the cross and pass by Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you'll drop on down, the appeal of the cross again in verse 24, it says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, to the Christian, whether they're Jews or whether they're Greeks, Christ and Him crucified is not only the power of God, but it is the wisdom of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, to save all that will believe. And the gospel of Christ is the wisdom of God to satisfy the utmost searchings for the truth, of man's searchings for the truth. Everything that is wise is revealed. To know God as revealed in His Word is to be made wise. Be made wise unto salvation and to be made wise in other things. The Bible tells us in verse 30 that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There are four things. We'll come back and pick up some of the details of all that we've been trying to say in a moment. But notice, it says that of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We'll say that there's made unto us wisdom for the mind, righteousness for the heart, sanctification for the work, and redemption or deliverance for our assurance. What is it about wisdom for the mind? The quality of being made wise belongs more to our character than our thought. You take a person who is a wise person. He's wise because of his whole character, not just because once in a while he thinks something that's really up and good and wise. But his whole being is characterized by wisdom. His whole life, his character, his very existence and being. And the quality of being wise belongs to that character more than it does his thought. And the Lord has given those that are wise, Christ has made unto us wisdom for the mind. The Lord has given us both the capacity and the ability to understand spiritual things. You take some folks, they're made wise as far as this world is concerned, but they're very ignorant of spiritual and eternal things. And the Bible says that the things of God are spiritually discerned. They're understood. And you try to explain some of the things of God to the natural man, and he does not, nor can he receive them. If you look over in the next chapter, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So Christ is made unto us for our mind the wisdom of God. And then there's a couple of references that might help us to understand. He may make us abound in this wisdom. In Ephesians 1:8, let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, it says this, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will." He's abounded toward us in all wisdom. And then in Colossians 1 verse 9, it says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Now look, "in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And this is how, for the mind of the Christian, that Christ is made, who of God is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We said he's made not only wisdom, but righteousness. Let's look at the second one of these four things, righteousness. And what is it? This is for our heart. And this righteousness is imputed unto us. And this righteousness comes to us not because of the works of the law. It comes to us not because we've attained unto a goodness or a right standard on our own or by keeping up to God's right standard, but by the hearing of faith and by the righteousness of God, which is reckoned to us by grace. Just as Abraham believed God, and the Bible says it was accounted or it was reckoned, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now then, he believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. He didn't really have righteousness. God gave him his righteousness on the basis of his faith in God, and that was the avenue by which he received the righteousness that God would reckon or count to him. You know, you and I have no righteousness of our own. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses, all of them put together, are as filthy rags. When you find a man coming and saying, "Well, I have all of this that's good and righteous about myself," he's merely bagging up a great bag of rags that are not acceptable in the sight of God as righteousness. Kind of like the fig leaves of Adam and Eve that they clothed themselves with. This was self-righteousness, a self-covering made up by themselves. So is the man that tries to justify himself, so is the man that tries to justify himself by keeping God's law, which the Bible tells us that it's not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted. The word means imputed. It means reckoned unto him for righteousness. So God looks upon us the same way he looked upon Abraham. And the Bible tells us in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, the last few verses, that it was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for us also. If we believe on him who what? Was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification, then God's righteousness will be accounted or imputed to you also. And then in the fifth chapter, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, aren't you glad that your righteousness then is of Christ, and it's of Christ because He is righteous. He's fulfilled all the righteous demands of God. He has met everything that God required as far as righteousness is concerned. He's fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And therefore, if we believe on Him, He gives us and imputes to us His own righteousness, and so that we can be right, even in our heart, and we can be right before God. Now then, there's another word, sanctification, if you'll look at it. He's made unto us wisdom, that's the first one. Righteousness, the second one. And sanctification is the third one. And then we'll get to redemption. Sanctification for the work of God. Now then, we're not only set apart for the work of God, but we're set apart, first of all, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews chapter 10. We're set apart or sanctified. We're set apart to God through His merit first. And then we're set apart for some special work, for the work that He has for us to do. We're set apart as Christians, as belonging to Christ, to work for Him and to serve Him. We're sanctified together with Him. Jesus said in John 17, verse 19, I sanctify myself. And then He says, He goes on to say, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. So Jesus says, I'm sanctified, I'm set apart, and I'm set apart to the Father, and I'm set apart by the Word. Now then He says that they also may be sanctified through the truth. So that God sees us as being set apart unto Him for the work that He has for us to do. And of course, if we dealt with just the word sanctification, we'd have to say that we're set apart to God through Christ's merits, first of all. And then we're set apart to God for His work. And we're prepared for that work by being truly sanctified through the truth. In other words, what I'm saying here, that a Christian, every Christian, is saved to serve in whatever way and capacity and ability and gift that God has given him to serve. That's why I appreciate the brother coming and playing the piano for us tonight. It's just evidence that God uses each and every one of us in the special capacity that He has given us and talent that He has given us to be used. And so we're sanctified for the work. And then redemption. Look, the fourth thing, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now then, this redemption not only is an accomplished fact for us and a great experience and the difference between being not redeemed and redeemed, but it's for our assurance as well, that we have actually been redeemed, and this gives us great assurance that our deliverance is already accomplished through Christ, and that He has redeemed us by His blood, that He's delivered us from the power of sin, that He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and of Satan, and that He is able to deliver us now in this present, and we have the promise that He will deliver us yet in the future. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and we'll give you a threefold deliverance here. Let's read verse 9 and 10. It says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now look, I want you to see the past and the present and the future deliverance right here in this verse. Three things. Who delivered us from so great a death. In other words, He saved us from the penalty of sin by His sacrificial death. We were redeemed. We were delivered. And He doth deliver. He is saving us day by day and delivering us day by day from the power of sin. As He is, so are we in this world. Jesus said, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And He tells us that we have the present of deliverance by His power and by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And then we see a future one in whom we trust, that He will yet deliver us. We're looking for future redemption. Paul says, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, it's like salvation, past, present, and future. He has saved us. We're being saved, and we shall yet be saved. He came once to put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. He's now appearing in the presence of God for us, to deliver us by His interceding power and by the Holy Spirit being present in our lives. He's now delivering us, and This is the overcoming of that evil one. And then one day, he shall appear and finally deliver us from the very presence of sin. The future salvation and deliverance. That's why Paul says, now is your salvation nearer than when you believe. Someone says, well, I thought I was saved when I believed. You were. The Bible speaks of salvation in the past tense. It says, who has saved us? That's already done, isn't it? And called us with an holy calling. So he has saved us. That's already done. It speaks of salvation in the present tense. Being saved. And then it speaks of salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe we shall be saved. So the final completion of salvation of both spirit, soul, and body will be when Jesus comes again. It'll be completely done. So we find that Jesus has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So that we'll give God the praise for everything that is done. Now if you'd go back and we'd see that all of the things that we skipped over really will tie in with these thoughts that we've given you. Let's drop back and just read it so we'll pick it up. Verse 19, God says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, that's the worldly wisdom, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God's appeal of the cross of Christ has power to destroy those that are worldly wise. He says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I want you to notice what it does not say here. It doesn't say it pleased God by foolish preaching. It says by the foolishness of preaching. The preaching is the preaching of God's word, and it's the preaching of the cross. And Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But these are fundamental things that God intends for us to preach. And it pleased Him to save those that would believe. But it's not just by preaching anything and everything or nothing that amounts to anything that brings salvation. Verse 22 says, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now in verse 25 on down for a few verses we didn't give you because it wasn't in direct relation to what we've been preaching. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, or not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I want you to notice something in this 26th verse. He says, you can see your calling in this, brethren. He expects that most of God's called are not mighty and noble and wise men after the flesh, that most of them are not. But he does not say any. He says many. Once in a while you'll find some that have a great standing in society, maybe a medical doctor or a lawyer or someone out in our society that has a great profession, and give that up for the calling of the ministry. We know most of you have heard of Dr. Dehan or Dehan, however you like to call him, and how he was called. He was a medical doctor, and he surrendered that, gave it up to be a preacher of the Word of God, and what a great one he was. And now his son, of course, is following along in his steps. But we see that the word many doesn't say not any wise men, mighty or noble are called. There are some men that are exceptions to the rule. And so God once in a while does reach down and get some man out of a great profession and position in society and calls him to the ministry. But as a general rule, he calls those of the more nominal and lowly class of men, and then educates them to be what he wants them to be, trains them for that purpose. Fishermen, tax gatherers, carpenters in the Old Testament, shepherds, herdsmen, and so on. And so we find God reaches down and makes those kind what he wants them to be. But it says in verse 27, to show us what God is able to do, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He does it for a special purpose. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You see, the world, in all of its wisdom and all of its might, thinks that it has the edge upon God. And you find, you see on the debate shows and the talk shows on television how that some of the worldly wise, maybe in the scientific field or well-educated, will come up against a person who's a Christian and believes the truths of God's Word, and they try to put it down. But you see, God's Word is going to stand. And the wisdom of God is, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. And it says here, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, do not even exist, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God wants us to see that whatever He does, whatever instrument He uses, and whatever vessel He chooses, He's able to make it mighty, and that for the purpose that no flesh would glory in His presence. So that in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, we'll come to this, that what it is, that man, he has nothing in himself to glory in, but he must find that God has given him, if he has anything to do that amounts to anything in the work and service of the Lord, it's because God has given it. Paul says in one place, what do you have that you have not received? We don't have anything that we have not received. The Lord has given it. The Lord wants us to do whatever we do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. Do all for the glory of God. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. So Paul, an example of what we've just been talking about, says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, Paul could have come in that way. Paul was a very well-educated man. He could speak in various languages. And yet, he said, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come in my worldly wisdom. I didn't come with all the excellency of my speech as an orator. But I came, and as I came declaring unto you the testimony of God, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you. I had to limit my knowledge among you. I had to cross out all the other things that I could have brought. He could have preached on any subject. He could have taught on any subject. But he said, I wanted one thing to have the preeminence. And he said, in declaring unto you the testimony of God, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? That God would say to Paul, you must eliminate all of the rubbish. You eliminate all of the fancy speech. You eliminate all that you could give the people. And they would think you would be like a college professor, a very well-educated person. And they'd look up there and they'd say, my, what an orator. Paul says, God says to Paul, I want you to eliminate all that. Paul says, I'm going to determine to know only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. He will be the theme and the subject of my message, and in particular, Him crucified. What it means when He died on the cross. What value, what purpose, what plan, what benefit it is to the believing sinner. And this is what Paul wanted to preach, and this is what Paul stuck to. You know, a lot of times we want to tell everything we know so people will know how smart we are. And Paul says, I want to tell as little as I can about all of these things that I know, and determined to stick to one subject, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And whether they think I'm smart or not, that's the point I want to get over. And that's what he did get over. He preached Christ and Him crucified. The theme. Now look in verse 3. And I was with you. Look at this verse. I never read it without thinking of how great the Apostle Paul, and how sincere and how determined he was in preaching Christ and Him crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I wonder what all this means. I was with you in weakness. Paul said, I'm strong in the Lord. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And he says, in fear. Paul was not afraid because the Lord had said to him, fear not, Paul, I'm with you. Paul learned that the Lord was with him wherever he went. And he says, in much trembling. I believe it was because of the sincerity and the soberness and the importance of the message that he was preaching that he didn't want it to be of Paul. He wanted it so to be of God, and that they would receive it as if God himself was speaking to them, that he just feared that a little bit of Paul might creep into the message, and he didn't want this to happen. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, possibly that some would not believe because Paul would be an obstruction, because of himself that might tend to get in the way. And Paul says, I wanted you to know that this is the sincerity with which I came in preaching. And then he says in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You know what the word enticing there means? It means persuasible. He didn't come and try to persuade men to do thus and so. He didn't try to persuade them from his own viewpoint or from his own persuasions. In other words, try to say, well, now, do this because I think it's the thing you ought to do. He tried to declare unto them the word of God and the message of God and let them be fully persuaded by the truth and by the Holy Spirit. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul said it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through the message. And it was the power of God. And he said, for this reason, I wanted it to be that way. I wanted to come in my own weakness and fear and in much trembling, and I wanted it not to be with enticing words, persuasive words of man's wisdom. But he said, I want it to be this way in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith, look at verse 5, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wanted their faith not to be in Paul or in some persuasive word that he had given, but he wanted their faith to stand and to be in the power of God. That God had actually spoken to them through the Word. And that they were convinced that when Paul preached, it was not of himself, but it was the message of God that he was giving. And they were persuaded on the basis of his message, not upon Paul's persuasive words. It would be well if you and I would realize today that the message of the gospel has that very effect. That the gospel of Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We don't have to try to prop it up and say, well, now, it's the power of God, but unless I gird it up, it will not have that power. Unless I kind of adorn it with words or with flowery speeches, it will not stand up. What will stand up? It'll stand on its own power. So that when you and I tell the story and proclaim the gospel, which is essentially Christ's death and burial and resurrection according to the Scriptures and what it means to the believing sinner, when you and I tell that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures for our justification, and the open ear, the receiving heart, the believing sinner sees that, believes that, and puts his faith in Christ, it's the power of God to everyone that believeth. It doesn't need anything else. You know, this day and hour, many people think that it has to be introduced by some celebrity. Now, if you've got a great celebrity that'll come up and introduce the gospel, that's fine and dandy. But it doesn't have to be undergirded by celebrity. It doesn't have to be undergirded by Paul's wisdom of words or excellency of speech or of man's wisdom. But he says, I'm determined not to preach anything among you and to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, this is sufficient. And he says, this is in order that your faith might stand, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Know that God has spoken to you through the preaching of Christ and him crucified. And I believe if you and I would come back to this simple, down-to-earth determination that Christ is the power of God unto salvation, the preaching of the gospel, is the preaching of the cross, it says in verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, not by wisdom, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That if we come back to this, then men's faith, when they believe it, would be not in the wisdom of words, but in the power of God. And they trust in the Lord himself for their salvation. Let us stand together for just a word of prayer.